Turn back with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel 2, we start with verse 27. We'll read through verse 36. We'll also read a portion of chapter 4 this morning. 1 Samuel 2, verse 27. There came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your fathers all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house. He shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver, a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread." And then 1 Samuel 4, beginning with verse 10. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. They fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line, and he came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of the God. When the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" And then the man hurried, and he came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set. He couldn't see. The man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." He said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died. The man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Father, we consider very, very sad words this morning when we hear of Eli and his rejection of you and your rejection of him. But we also, in the midst of that dire warning, rejoice in knowing that we have a prophecy of a faithful priest. And bless us now as we consider these things. May our time together result in our being more and more grateful for that priest and more unlike Eli. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, Ruth and Luke have a writing curriculum. I may have shared this with you before, I don't know, but part of the thing that happens with a writing curriculum is that they are given classifications of essays or paragraphs. There are certain ways to define what you're going to do in your essays. And one of the popular ones, I even remember doing this as a high schooler, remember the old compare and contrast. How are these two things similar? How are they not like each other? How are they different? Most recently, they had the option of watching the movie Gone with the Wind after reading the book Gone with the Wind. And yes, Luke got through all 900 pages. And after that, they were given the opportunity to do a compare and contrast between the book and the movie. Well, in our text before us this morning, it really is not a compare and contrast. It's a contrast with a greater contrast, because we have Eli's house. And we have Eli, the rejected priest. And as a result of him being rejected, his descendants were no longer priests as well. And most of the verses that we look at this morning in 1 Samuel 2 reference Eli and the rejection of his priesthood. But in the midst of that rejection, we read these words in verse 35, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house. He will go in and out before my anointed forever." So we want to contrast that rejected priest with the faithful priest this morning. But before we make that contrast, let me also remind you that we see in our text very clearly as we begin that God established the priestly office. God established the priestly office for Israel. We read in verse 27 that a man of God came to Eli. And it's interesting that this time period, as wicked as it was, social decadence, individual wickedness, moral decay, religious apostasy. Remember, Judges 21:25 reminds us of the time. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And yet God graciously has a prophet, a man of God, raised up even in the midst of this heartache and toil. We don't know his name, but we know he comes with the message of the Lord. Twice we read, "Thus the Lord has said," or "has declared." So this prophet comes then with God's message, and he starts by reminding Eli that God had established a priestly office. "Did I not reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh?" It's interesting to note that he establishes this priestly office for God's people while his people were still enslaved in Egypt, right? God knew that they would need freedom from that slavery, not just from Egypt, but obviously ultimately freedom from sin. And so he establishes even before they leave that there will be a priest who will lead them. And verse 28 goes on to remind us, "Did I choose out him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? And here are his duties: to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me. I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire for the people of Israel." And of course, we know that that's referencing God's choosing Aaron and Aaron's descendants to be that priesthood of the Old Testament. And in Exodus 4, we learn that Moses has been told what it is that he is to do to lead God's people. But because of Moses' hesitancy, God also establishes Aaron as one of his prominent leaders. And so in Exodus 4, we read that the Lord said to Aaron, verse 27, "Go into the wilderness, meet Moses." So he went and he met him at the mountain of God and he kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. So Aaron right away is established, even while they're enslaved in Egypt, to be God's spokesman. But the priestly duties are more clearly seen when we turn to Exodus 12. Because in Exodus 12, not only is the original Passover, when God's people escape from Egypt, takes place, but it's memorialized for us throughout the chapter as well. This isn't something that's supposed to be done just once. It's going to continue on. And so we read that when God establishes the Passover, right away in Exodus 12:1, we read that the Lord spoke not just to Moses, but he spoke to Aaron as well. And it's to Moses and Aaron that he says in verse 43, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it." So enslaved in Egypt, God graciously is ready to provide that priesthood. And turn over, if you're following with me, in chapter 28 of Exodus, because even while they have just escaped, God establishes more clearly the priesthood. So God says to Moses and the people of God, in verse 1 of chapter 28, "Bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons," and we learn the names of those four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty." But turn also with me to 1 Chronicles. I know recently I've commented to a couple of you how difficult it is for me to read through First Chronicles, and I think some of us will admit that. But every once in a while, when we have these references of the godly line, it's important for us to see very clearly the connection. And so in 1 Chronicles 24, we read once more the names of Aaron, but also we read of his four sons again, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. And this is while David reigns. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father, and they had no children. You recall in Leviticus chapter 10, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offered up strange fire. They did not worship God the way he wanted to be worshipped, much like Hophni and Phinehas, right? And so God immediately strikes them. And that leaves then only Eleazar and Ithamar to be kings. And then we read in verse 3, remember, this is during the reign of David, with the help of Zadok, of the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar, David organized them according to the appointed duties in their service. Well, we have then those two descendants, Ithamar and Eleazar. Zadok from Eleazar, we'll come back and talk about him in a bit, but we also have Ahimelech of the tribe of Ithamar, and we know from other passages that Ahimelech is Eli's great-grandson. And so the office then is given to Aaron, and it's given to Ithamar, and through Ithamar, it's given to Eli's household. So God graciously allows Eli to be part of the chosen line of priests to serve God, his people, in a prominent way. So we have to ask ourselves this question this morning. Here Eli is serving. What prompts God to reject Eli and his household as priests? He's established the priesthood. And now he rejects Eli and Ithamar's descendants. And we turn to verse 29 and we see very specifically why this takes place. God continues to speak through the Son of God, through his prophet to Eli. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices, my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above my fattening yourselves on the choice, and your sons above me, by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people, Israel? Well, that's the root cause. The root cause we see is that Eli honors his sons before God. Direct quote, you honor your sons before me. Remember last week we considered how Hophni and Phinehas didn't follow God's clear commands about how to sacrifice, what part of the sacrifices they were to eat. And in greed, they took more than what they were supposed to take. And that greed led them to steal from God's people. And ultimately, they stole from God and they blasphemed his holy name. And yes, Eli, we read last week, did rebuke them, but he didn't put an end to their evil practices. And he didn't remove them from the office of priest as he should. And in verse 29, we read as well, Eli was among those who were fattening themselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. So you see, Eli's specific sin was putting his family, but also putting riches, in his case apparently, the food that came as sacrifices before God. Putting family and riches before God, a specific sin that we see results in Eli scorning God's sacrifices and commandments. And we recall when our Lord walked the face of the earth, he made it abundantly clear that never, under any circumstances, if we were to be his disciples, could we place anything or anyone before him. In Luke 14, when great crowds accompanied Jesus, he turned to them and he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and his children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Our greatest bond in this life must be between us and our triune God. This life must be forsaken, as well as the things of it and the people that we know and love. And they must be forsaken and disdained if they prevent us from being faithful to Jesus. And that's not an easy thing to do, to give up ties with family members, to forsake the riches of this world. We should never do it cavalierly or without deep, heartfelt sorrow. But we must be ready to do so when that is counting the cost and what God requires of us. And I would remind you that we heard Carmen last week and Andrew not that long ago vowed the same thing that we vowed in our fourth membership vow, answering yes to this question. Do you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is your sovereign Lord? And do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve him with all that is in you? You will forsake the world, you will resist the devil, and you'll put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and you'll lead a godly life. That forsaking of all is what's required of a credible profession of faith. It requires us to forsake all to follow Jesus. And if we're unwilling to do so, Jesus tells us, you cannot be my disciple. And Eli was unwilling to do so. So he was rejected along with his household. And this was after God promised to them that if they had remained faithful, they should go in and out before me forever. That is, they can walk before me. That is, they can serve me and be in my presence. But because they did not do so, because Eli put family and riches before God, God rejects Eli and his family. And then the prophet, the Son of Man, gives us a general principle by which God operates with people. When we read at the end of verse 30, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And there's then God's general principle. He honors those who honor him, and he rejects those who despise him or have him in low esteem. And it's interesting that in verse 29, we read that Eli honored his sons before God. And so Eli dishonored God and showed he despised him. There is, as I've said, no middle ground. We're either all in for the Lord or we're not in at all. And God ultimately treats people as they treat him. We read of the same idea here in Psalm 18, where the psalmist tells us, as God deals with people, verse 27, you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. Yes, it's all by God's grace that we are among those who are merciful and humble and blameless and pure. But an indication that God's grace has not been extended to us is if we remain like Eli, those who are crooked, and God says that he will make our lives torturous. And so we read then very sadly of the truth of what we've just read, that God does honor those who honor him, but he despises those who reject him. And we have that example of being rejected by Eli. But I thought it appropriate this morning to remind us that it is true that God does honor those who honor him. And there's a great example, most of you are probably very familiar with the details of this story. But it's such a good one that I thought I'd read it in some detail again for you. Here's a famous example of God's honoring the honorable. And it's the story of Eric Little, the Scottish Olympian who won a gold medal in the 1924 Olympics in Paris. Little was born and raised in China as a son of Christian missionaries. Returning to Scotland in his adolescence, he emerged as one of the finest runners that Britain ever produced at a time when British national pride greatly coveted Olympic glory. Well, Little was a favorite to win the 100-meter race, but a problem emerged as he learned that the championship race would be held on a Sunday. Little was convinced by Scripture that he should not compete in a race on the Lord's Day, so he refused to participate. Denounced by newspapers as a traitor, personally pressured by the Prince of Wales to compromise his principles, Little held firm, determined to honor the Lord above his personal well-being and even before his country. Some of you are probably thinking of Chariots of Fire and the scenes from it at this point, but let me continue. A compromise was reached in which Little would bypass the 100 meters and compete instead in the 400 meters, one of the few races with no heats on a Sunday. Little hadn't trained for this event, yet he would run it as his sole opportunity to win at the Olympics. As he prepared that morning, a member of the British training staff approached Little, handed him a note. Eric opened that piece of paper, and do you remember what was written on it? 1 Samuel 2:30. He who honors me, I will honor. And with this piece of paper balled in his hand, Little ran the race. And folks, we really have to appreciate this. He had never run a 400-meter race in competition before, ever in his life. And I think we all know what happens. Not only does he win the gold medal, but he shatters the world record as well. God honors those who honor him. And so we have a wonderful example of that. And Little's life continues there. He goes on and becomes a missionary in China, dies in an internment camp there, comes back to Scotland for his funeral. And one of the more memorable closing messages in all of film, really, is the Chariots of Fire scene that ends with these words: Eric Little, missionary, died in occupied China at the end of World War II, and all of Scotland mourned. You honor God, he will honor you. But Eli's heritage, of course, is far different than Eric Little's. And so as we read now from in verses 31 and 34, as well as 36, the specifics of how God rejected Eli's household, we want to see that God's rejection of Eli's household was prophesied here and was fulfilled in a few generations later. And we've already read of the fulfillment, and we've read of the prophecy. So let's briefly summarize what we've read already this morning of God's rejection of Eli's household as it's prophesied here and as it's fulfilled later on. In verse 31, we read, "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." Some of you have translations that say the arm will be cut off. An arm is symbolized of strength. Think of a bodybuilder, if you will, in those big muscular arms there. But even more than that, remember the Bible refers to God's strength as his arm as well from time to time. And the arm of the Lord, of course, will always be able to overcome the arm of wicked, sinful men. In reference to the fact that there will be not an old man in your house has to be crushing to Eli, because we learn in chapter 2:22 a little earlier that Eli was not just old, he was very old. We know he dies at the age of 98 as well. We read that in chapter 4, verse 14. So these words are very haunting, no doubt, to Eli. And we'll come back and look at verses 32 and 33 in a minute, but I want us to jump to 34 now, because these things happen most immediately, and they're very easy to see the prophecy, how they're fulfilled. Because in verse 34, the man of God comes and tells Eli, "Your sons Hophni and Phinehas shall both die on the same day, and this will be a sign to you that what God said about your destruction and your rejection will take place." And we know in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, that the ark is captured by the Philistines, and indeed, Hophni and Phinehas do die on the same day. And how appropriate is that, that these two sons, who constantly sinned against the Lord together, suffered the wages of sin together as well. They sinned together in life. They died together on the very same day. And of course, we read, too, that this horrible event results in the death of Eli himself. And yes, children, if you've never been told this by Mrs. Andrews, she just left the room, but at some point, if she ever sees you leaning in your chair backwards, she will remind you that if you do that, the same thing that happened to Eli could happen to you. She does. She says that often. Well, moving along, though, because what we see now is not that once Eli and his two sons die, immediately his household is cut off, because as we've referenced before, Phinehas does have a son named Ahitub, and Ahitub, that would be Eli's grandson, winds up becoming the high priest, and others continue in that line for a while as well. Ahimelech and Abiathar become high priests also. But then we come to verses 32 and 33, which have some very difficult wording in them, to be honest. And some of you that have translations other than the ESV may see some variations, but I'm going to stick primarily to the ESV this morning. The very first phrase in verse 32 literally is, "There will be a narrowness of dwelling." But what in the world does "there will be a narrowness of dwelling" mean? And some translations insert the word "my," referring to God's dwelling, his temple, as in this is a prophecy of God's temple being destroyed. But I really don't think that fits the flow of what we're talking about here. What we really are seeing is that Eli's family is going to be destroyed, and the word "my" is not in the Hebrew text. And so I would encourage us to consider that this is a prophecy of the the narrowness of dwelling in Eli's case, and that word narrowness can be translated the enemy or distress. And so we have an emphasis on the distress of Eli's house, not God's house. And that distress is coupled and reinforced by the second time in two verses where we learn there won't be an old man left in the house. Remember, old age is a sign of God's covenant blessing. Eli, you've rejected me. I am rejecting you. I am rejecting your household. Well, we saw that take place, didn't we, in 1 Samuel 22. Samuel kills Ahimelech and all of the other priests that are related to him because they had sided with David. One does escape, however, and that is Abiathar. And Abiathar then, I think, is referenced in verse 33. Only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to give his grievous heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And so Abiathar does side with David, is safe while David reigns. But as David's reign is coming to an end, Solomon has been selected by God to be David's replacement. But Adonijah, another one of David's sons, attempts to take over the throne. And Abiathar foolishly sides with Adonijah. And then when Solomon does take over, we read these words already, but when Solomon does take over, he says to Abiathar in 1 Kings 2, 26 and 27, "Go to Anathoth, to your estate. You deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father, David, and because you shared in all my father's affliction." But Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. And then David turns, and verse 35, the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in place of Joab, but he also put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. And so we have now that fulfillment taking place. Our text also, though, tells us back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 36, "Everyone who's left in your house," and I believe, again, that's reference to Abiathar, "shall come to implore him for a piece of silver, a loaf of bread, and shall say, 'Please put in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" The he that Abiathar goes to, back to verse 35, is the priest that replaces him. And so even though we just read that Solomon doesn't kill Abiathar, he does banish him, and he's stuck on his own estate. So it's as if he is in poverty compared to the blessings that occur with Zadok. And remember this, God's people were never richer than they were under Solomon's reign. The priests never got more meat from sacrifices than they did under Solomon's reign. You see the irony here? Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, greedy, stole from the Lord. Had they been faithful, their descendants would have been those who received all the blessings that took place in Solomon's reign. But because they were greedy, because they blasphemed the Lord said, it will not take place. Again, verse 30 reminds us of that great principle: those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And that is indeed what took place with Eli and his wicked descendants and his wicked sons. But now we make that great contrast that we talked about at the beginning. Now let's consider verse 35. Let's consider that faithful priest who stands diametrically opposed to Eli and his household. And again, verse 35, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house. He shall go in and out before my anointed forever." Eli, the rejected priest, contrasted with the faithful priest, which leads to this question: who is this faithful priest? We might immediately say, well, Samuel. Samuel fits the bill, because obviously Samuel already is wearing that linen ephod. We learned that last week. He's ministering before the Lord as a priest. And when Eli and Hophni and Phinehas die, Samuel takes over as the chief priest of Israel. And I think it's fair to say this is a fairly accurate overall assessment of Samuel's ministry. He did what was according to God's heart and mind. And indeed, he had a sure house. His house was blessed as he ministered. And he did go in and out before the Lord's anointed, before Saul, before David. In fact, he's the one who did the anointing. So it sounds like Samuel fits the bill. But then we read one word. Forever. At the end of verse 35. And Samuel's household does not last forever. In fact, when we read in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, we read some very somber words. Because what happened to Eli also takes place in Samuel's household. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, Samuel became old. He made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons didn't walk in the ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes. They perverted justice. Sound familiar? Sounds just like Hophni and Phinehas, doesn't it? So yes, Samuel is a fulfillment of this prophecy in part, and it is true in part for Samuel. But I must tell you that Samuel may have been a faithful priest, but he is not the faithful priest that we see here in verse 35. Others have suggested that this must be a prophecy for Zadok. And we've already mentioned Zadok, of course, who takes over for Abiathar. And it is true in part for him as well. Because now that Ithamar and Nadab and Abihu's descendants are all gone, it is only Eleazar, it is only through Zadok that from here until the end of the kingdom in 586 when Judah is destroyed, it is only Zadok's descendants who are priests. And his house is firmly established that way, and they do appear before the kings on a regular basis, those anointed ones. But once more, I would tell you, not all of Zadok's descendants were godly. And in 586, when the kingdom's destroyed, Zadok's priesthood and that descendancy is also done away. So, like Samuel, 1 Samuel 2:35 is true only in part. He's another faithful priest, but he is not the faithful priest. We know, of course, that there's only one priest that comes later. And that priest, who in every way fulfills this prophecy, is our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And let's rejoice this morning and consider five ways in which what we hear about this faithful priest is true for our Savior. Because God the Father, first of all, does raise him up, doesn't he, to be our great high priest. His beloved Son is appointed to be that faithful priest for us. Jesus was one with the Father in every way, and he did what was in the heart and in the mind of the one who did raise him up. For 33 and a half years, Jesus never acted contrary to his Father's will. But I want us to be reminded specifically of what it is he did as a priest that fulfilled God's mind and his heart. In verse 28, we read these briefly. I'd like for us just to spend a little more time considering them. Remind us of what the priestly duties were of an Old Testament priest, but how Jesus fulfills them even ever more faithfully. Verse 28, did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to do these things, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod? Obviously, to go up to the altar is referencing the sacrifices that needed to be made. And we know that these sacrifices were many because the rest of the verse tells us they had to offer up all the offerings of God to Israel. But Jesus, on the other hand, went up to the altar one time and one time only for us. He made the perfect sacrifice that fully atoned for our sins. And we read these verses earlier, but remind you of Hebrews 7:27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of his people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself for us. Our sins have been atoned because we have a faithful high priest. But secondly, the priestly duty in the Old Testament was to burn incense. And in Exodus 30, verses 7 through 8, we're reminded that there is that a table of incense in the holy place. And not once, but twice each day, God's people were to offer up that incense. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. That sweet-smelling sacrifice constantly going up from God's people into heaven where the Father receives it. In Revelation 5:8, Revelation 8:34 remind us that that bowl of incense symbolizes the prayers of the saints. The cry of the psalmist in Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayer be counted as incense before you. Well, the faithful priest of 1 Samuel 2:35 is even now burning incense for us, isn't he? Our Savior is in heaven, constantly, perpetually, permanently interceding for us. That's the faithful priest that we have. Hebrews 7 again reminds us that he continually makes intercession for us. Your Savior, your high priest, has atoned for your sins. He's praying for you. But we do have this rather interesting phrase, one that is kind of lost on us, I think, at first. That third priestly responsibility, they're supposed to wear an ephod. Well, what is that all about? We could turn to Exodus 28 and spend a lot of time considering the symbolism of all the priestly garments, and there's interesting things there. But I want to tell you that the most prominent part of the ephod, I am sure, is this. In Exodus 28, 8 and 9, the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and of one piece with it, of gold, purple, scarlet. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of the names on one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. See, when the high priest made those sacrifices, when the high priest interceded with prayers, and the Day of Atonement, he specifically had to wear the ephod. It was always because he was coming to God on behalf of God's people. This wasn't just some general offering for some unknown group of folk. These prayers were very specific. And isn't this an amazing thing to reflect on this morning? When your high priest, the Lord Jesus, made atonement, he made atonement with your name engraved upon him. Your name in the Bible, of course, representing your entire being. Jesus died specifically for you. And in glory now, he's praying specifically for you. Our great high priest is not just saying, God bless everyone. God bless all my people. He's praying specifically for the sins that we struggle with as individuals. And we can marvel at that. I remember every once in a while, my Baptist pastor would say something along these lines. This is so exciting. This should make a Presbyterian shout. Now, I'm not expecting you to shout right now, but I am expecting and hoping that when we reflect on the fact that your great, faithful high priest died for you, prays for you specifically, your name is engraved upon him, that ought to cause us all to rejoice and say, we don't want to be like Eli. We want to honor our great God. Well, God honors those who honor him, and he does honor Jesus, the faithful priest, and he does so in two ways. We read those back in our text in verse 35. I will build him a sure house. Well, we read in in Ezekiel 40, verses 48, that temple that is built, the eternal temple, in all that detail. And I'm convinced that's a reminder to us that it is indeed a sure thing that when Jesus comes, he establishes a temple, and that temple will never be destroyed. It is a sure house. Paul reminds us more about what that temple is all about. After saying that Jesus has broken down the barrier between us and the Gentiles, between us and God by his death on the cross as our high priest, he then says, through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. You're no longer strangers or aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints. You're members of the household of God, and that's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's a sure house. And we are members of that sure house. We are God's dwelling place because of the work of our high priest. He's honored, and so are we. Well, the second way that God is honored, God honors Jesus, the high priest, not only by building him a sure house, but he also says this, he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. He shall go in and out before my anointed forever. We've already been reminded, Samuel, Zadok's descendants went in and out before the kings of Israel and Judah. But what about Jesus? What about that faithful high priest? Well, the anointed one is the same word for Messiah or Christ. Jesus goes in and out before the anointed one because he is the anointed one. He will be one with the anointed, and he will be one with the anointed forever. Our high priest is also our great anointed king. And that's why the author of Hebrews says he is not like Aaron's descendants. He is like Melchizedek's descendants. Melchizedek, a type of our Savior, one who was both a king of righteousness and of peace, but also a priest. And so Jesus, our great priest, is also our great king, who has defeated our enemies, who subdued us to himself, who rules over all. And as we all know, his reign will know no end. So this contrast between Eli, the rejected priest, who despised God and honored his sons instead, contrasted with Jesus, the faithful priest, who's been honored by his Father for fulfilling his priestly role on our behalf. That should prompt us, beloved, to have a deeper love, a greater gratitude for our Savior. It also should prompt us always to remember our Lord's words, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. May we worship our faithful priest, and may we honor our great God. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we begin where we almost always must begin, with gratitude for Jesus. Because left on our own, we would be those who do despise you. But because our Savior has died for us, he's interceding for us, he's made us a part of his eternal temple, he's our great king. Because of all of that, we are those who can and ought to honor you. So help us to always be faithful, and help us to indeed, with gratitude, rejoice in our great King, the Lord Jesus, our great High Priest as well. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.